Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, and we are working on the last two verses of that chapter, 29 and 30. All right, we are here to pursue the doctrine that is according to the godliness code. We recognize that there are many forms of doctrine out there that are available, some bad, some good, some completely toxic. But the reality is that God has provided for believers in his plan through the ministry, the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the matter of revelation that we find in the scripture, the ability to learn all that we need to learn so that we have the knowledge we need in order to function honorably in the Christian way of life. We recognize that the fact is, in these last days, we have very little encouragement, very little support. The world at large is insane. It has always been insane, but it's only getting worse. And the fact is, the church is getting worse as well. Everything we watch around us, sadly, is deteriorating. But we recognize this was all prophesied. This should not be new news to us. Because we were told that the last days were going to be perilous times because people are simply not interested in the truth. They are interested in anything but. And almost anything can serve to detract from the truth. And, of course, people tend to have a tendency, it looks like, to pursue anything but the truth. So we are here to learn these things, to recognize that we're not really merely just learning scriptures. We are. But that this is a person that we are studying, his thinking, his ideas, how he approaches life, what he thinks is important. And this has been reserved for us and saved throughout the ages in the Word of God, which, of course, heaven and earth will pass away, but that word will never pass away. So we can be certain that we have a good, accurate copy. Even though we don't have the original texts, we have accurate copies that allow us to have a virtually inspired Bible, even without the original manuscripts, due to several disciplines, not the least of which, of course, is textual criticism. So that is what we are here to study, and it is God's Word, as such, should be treated like that. The importance that it has in a person's life is determined by the person themselves. But ultimately, this is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. And you're not going to grow apart from a local church, consistent attendance and application. This is not spiritual growth, simply showing up. Showing up isn't spiritual growth. You have to apply what we teach. And so we have good examples here of Timothy, of Paul, of Epaphroditus, and of course the greatest example of Christ himself. So that's why we're here, time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that you need to be in fellowship with God in order to profit from the teaching, in order to really effectively study his word, put aside the sin nature, put aside distractions, things that that distract you and cause you to lose focus, so that we can continue to pursue our goals of maturity and ultimately even beyond that, whatever else may lie beyond maturity. But the fact is, this is what we desire. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that through your mercy and your love, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope, that we do not merely have hope in this life only. If we did, of all men, we would be most miserable. We recognize that our hope lies in the future, the consummation of your plan, that what you have begun in Christ, in us, you will continue to work until the day of your coming. and that we should continue to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as we have been commanded. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible for the local body, for the assembly, the place to assemble. All these things, the completed canon of Scripture, the pastor, teacher, we thank you for these things because we recognize that apart from any one of these things, the whole thing may fall to the ground. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here closing a section that begins with information regarding Timothy. That he was going to send him. But then certain things came about in Paul's niche. Maybe he got word that things had been sped up, that he was going to be released maybe sooner than he had previously thought. We don't know for certain. What we do know is that given the situation, the pressure that was on these people, Epaphroditus, the Philippians, and Paul himself, that Paul determines the best thing to do right now while he's still waiting to determine what to do with Timothy is to send Epaphroditus back. And of course, he will be the bearer of this letter. And he speaks of him, of course, in very glowing terms, but then moves to the fact that he had a severe emotional distress, not because he was homesick. I mean, I'm sure maybe homesickness would be a part of it, but to limit it only to that is not the point here. Because he knew that the Philippians, how he knew, we're not ever told again, but he knew that they had heard about his illness. Perhaps whoever had accompanied him, one of them had gone back, or again, if he fell ill on the way, they may have returned and told him. Don't really know, but we do know they heard about it and it bothered him because they had heard about his illness but had not heard about his recovery. So they're still functioning somewhat in the dark. And that bothers him. And I think to some level, of course, it bothers Paul. But the good thing was he was sick, but deathly ill, as we might say, but God had mercy on him. I'm not talking about, again, in terms of healing or anything else, but of God's mercy. This is all viewed by Paul as an exhibition of God's great love and mercy on him. And on Epaphroditus, of course, as well. But this dramatically affected Paul because Paul had enough on his plate, we might say. I was talking to our daughter the other day, and she said something about, the Lord, I've got enough testing. You need to stop. Well, I'm sure Paul may have kind of felt that way a little bit here, too. He's in prison. He's got some bad blood with some of those people in Rome for whatever reason, not on his end, but for whatever reason, they have turned on him. Haven't turned on the gospel, which I guess is good. They managed to stick with the straight and narrow, at least of the presentation of the gospel. Now, they were not living out the details, the particulars of the gospel, with their mental attitude towards Paul. But he had that going on. He always had, as we know from Romans there, the constant sorrow that weighed on him for his countrymen, whom he wanted to be saved, because Paul, like hopefully all normal believers, has compassion on those who are lost, who are like sheep without a shepherd. But in the end, we also know that there's nothing we can do about it other than present the truth if given an opportunity. And hopefully the person responds, but if they don't, we can't force them to believe. God won't force them to believe. So we just have to accept that. So there's a certain amount of sorrow I think we all have. We have loved ones we wish were positive. We wish we'd even give God the time of day, not even just positive. They don't even attend church. But most of the ones you miss, that's the way it is. Once they decide what they're going to do, they do it. And you really can't stop them. So he says, I'm sending him eagerly. And a couple of good reasons here that when you see him again, you're going to be happy. I want to make you happy in all of this. And again, here manifesting maybe in a subtle way that Paul puts their happiness above his own. He does recognize, however, that this will lessen his concern, this will be one thing at least off of that plate, that Epaphroditus will be back at home. They will be reunited. The Philippians will have the information that he's fine. And all of that will be great. And so Paul won't have to be nearly as concerned about Epaphroditus or them. And so the verses we're working on here, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Every form of joy. He doesn't tell them exactly what to do. Some have suggested, well, Paul's encouraging them to throw a party. I don't know that he's encouraging that, but he's not discouraging it, that's for sure. I think they would want to have a celebration. Probably would occur naturally in some sense when he returned. So he wants them to be happy. He puts their happiness first, and he says, hold men like him, that he is one in a group. He speaks very highly of him back in verse 25, but that he is one of a group who should be held in high regard. Not all men are like that. There are men I do not hold in high regard at all, and many of them are believers. But I don't hold them in high regard. There are other people I hold in very high regard. And to some extent, obviously, that should be conditioned on nothing more than the response of volition, their positive volition. If they're functioning in the Christian life, you should hold them in high regard. If they're not, cutting corners, trying to get around things, having their own agenda, well, I don't hold those people in very high regard. Because I see from the scriptures all of that's wrong. Why do you do this? Well, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And again, if you just kind of read this in English and the way it closes the chapter, it might sound a little brusque. It might sound that he says, well, I'm sorry, you guys have dropped the ball, but he came through, more or less. But that's not what he's saying. I mean, he's not chiding the Philippians for their deficient service. Their deficient service is only based on the fact that they couldn't be there. Had they been there, the service would have been there. And so he recognized that the service was only deficient because they couldn't be there. And Epaphroditus served in person to do what they could have or would have done should they have been there. All right, well, we are here dealing with this phrase. We left off in this pickup here with point 24. He places the prepositional phrase, because of the work of Christ, forward in the Greek. To draw attention to the reason he can't come close to death. And because of the work of Christ, again, we don't get it in the English until later, but it's forward in the sentence to really draw attention to it. So the phrase, the work of Christ, again, is unique to this verse. And we looked, I think, at a couple of these verses. The related idea of the work of the Lord is found in a couple of places. And what would be the difference between the two phrases? I don't know. I don't know why he picked work of Christ here as opposed to the work of the Lord. Because in other places, 1 Corinthians there, he used it twice and dealt with the work of the Lord. Now, probably in both cases, the Jerusalem offering is in view, and maybe that's why he used it that way. But again, I don't know, I have anything definitive on that. So both phrases can be classified in a couple of ways. The genitive Christos, Christ or Messiah, may be taken objectively, which means that it is work done with Christ as the object, work done for him, essentially. Work done for him or on behalf of his kingdom. It can also be seen as a subjective use of the genitive, which means that Christ is viewed as the subject who has planned and commissioned certain works for believers. Now, we know that to be a fact, that that's true. That doesn't necessarily tell us how to deal with the genitive in this particular context, but we can safely say here that Christ recognized the same thing, Jesus in his earthly ministry, but the testimony, he says, the witness that I have is greater than the witness or testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And so God had, of course, lined out in his directive will the course for the Messiah. And Jesus basically says, I am working that course. I am completing it. The very works he sent me to do, that's what I do. And these works point out that he sent me, if you pay attention. Now, it doesn't mean that the Jews got it, or the leadership, certainly they didn't. But the Father had sent him. And the Father who sent me has testified about me. But you've never heard his voice at any time or seen his form. So they didn't care for that. Why? He said, because you do not have his word abiding in you. Because you do not believe him whom he sent. And so, as we see, he'll do this in other places, the pecking order, sort of the authority order, is if you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. There's just no way around it. You can't separate them. People who do not accept Jesus Christ as God's way and only way of salvation, no matter what they believe, I don't care how good they are, it doesn't make any other bit of difference if they don't accept that. They won't ever understand anything. They're destined for hell, and that's not going to change until they are willing to rethink it. So all the Muslims of the world, I know we're supposed to just get along with them, but these are horribly evil people into horrible false doctrines. And they masquerade as nice, and of course that's how they fool most Americans. We're kind and loving, we're just like Christians, we just believe some weird religion that was made up. Well, let's go make up our own then. And then we can be like them. No, I don't think so. So there are many other false. It's not just the Muslims. I mean, you've got every brand of organized religion out there that is all opposed to the plan of God. And I mean big time opposed to it. And then you have even those that are, quote, what I would call nominally Christian. They're like the Eastern Orthodox churches and all of that, like in Ukraine and Turkey and over in that area, Armenia. And they're basically just offshoots of the Great Whore. And they essentially teach Catholic doctrine and dogma. And how much of it they teach, how much of it they get into works, I don't really know. I don't care. But this passes as Christian, but that doesn't make it Christian, just because they put Christian on it. So, again, we live in a society, in a world, where the vast majority is in darkness, they want darkness, they love darkness, they don't intend to change. And it's distressing, but again, all we can do is pray about it and offer the witness when we get the chance. So again, it can be a subjective here, which is like what he said there, the works I do, the Father gave me to accomplish. So, the works that he gave Epaphroditus to accomplish, he's done. And some have suggested that this is an example of a plenary genitive, which can have the force of both. And in most cases, the subjective idea that he has a will about what is to the work is to be is fulfilled by the objective person doing the objective work, doing the work he has that they've done for him. So in this case, the sense would be that God, Christ commissioned Epaphroditus to accomplish this particular work, which Epaphroditus executes on behalf of Christ and his kingdom. That's the force if you take it as a plenary genitive, where you see evidence of both. So when Paul states that this man faced death, the death test for the work of Christ, he is equating the work done on Paul's behalf with the work that Christ has commissioned and work done on his behalf. And ultimately, Epaphroditus was doing the work of Christ, even though his commission came from the local church in Philippi, and he was directed by Paul. Christ was behind the scenes leading Epaphroditus and working his will through him. And one of the things you see here is that these guys, however great they were spiritually, and Paul speaks highly of him and Timothy both, he speaks of Titus pretty highly in other sections. There were people that he felt very strongly about and all of that. But what Paul told them essentially became God's will for them. And they recognized this. That they didn't stand around and argue with their spiritual leader or weren't convinced that they knew so much more than him. They were willing to take the leadership of Paul as being God's leadership. And in case of Epaphroditus, the leadership of the local church in Philippi as representing God's leadership and will for his life. Christ is working all these things. There's a part of providence that we don't see, and really it's very difficult to explain how God works through a person and uses another person to work in a person's life, and then that person to work with other people. I mean, it gets incredibly complex pretty fast. But God's got it all under control. So Proverbs 16:9 So God's will is being accomplished. When Paul tells Epaphroditus, go home, that's God's will for him. And in this case, I don't think he would have argued. He was ready to go home, I think, for a couple of reasons. Here you got the Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That there's an overriding providence that we can trust as believers. That God knows what his will is for our life and what it's going to take. This includes how much suffering we're going to have to go through, what kinds of suffering. There's all kinds of testing and all of that. And it's unique to each individual niche. I mean, we share some things in common. Everybody's paying the same price for gas, for instance. And same price at the grocery store. We all share certain tests in common. But then you might have your own individual health test. You might have a job test. You might have a financial test, car test. You know, all the different kinds of tests we can have. An illness of some sort. Hopefully, we'll, none of us here, I forbid all of you from having the death test. Now, you've got to listen. This is God's will. I don't want anybody having the death test. I wish I could control that, really. But I have to just trust God will take care of us and keep us going. Psalm 37, also 23. And these are verses to kind of have tucked away in your soul when you run into issues, because we're going to run into things all the time. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. That prior to us ever being born, God had a plan for our lives. All the particulars of the universe, he knew in advance how they were going to unfold, and he willed that they unfold that way. In a big overall sense, in the divine decrees, this is the way it's going to be. And here's how the world's going to be. Here's how it's going to unfold. And so the steps of a man are established by the Lord. And he delights. And I don't think this should be referred to just any man. The steps of believers are established by the Lord. It's not as though God doesn't know what the unbeliever's going to do. Of course he does. But does God direct the unbeliever to remain an unbeliever? No, that's not his will. We know it's not his will. He desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So he doesn't direct that part of it. He allows that part of it, certainly. And he delights in his way, that God's actually for us. And again, sometimes it's easier to sit around and look at other believers and say, well, I can see God's for them. They're testing and they're applying and they're growing. But it's not so easy to see all the time that he's for me. So when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old. But I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or I have not seen his descendants begging bread. That righteousness has some real rewards in this life. And again, obviously in the life to come, certainly. But in this life, there are real rewards for that. So in spite of the suggestions of more than a few interpreters, the phrase should not be understood in this context to refer to the matter of evangelism. If you get a fundamentalist commentary, any chance they have, evangelism is going to come up. Because that, for them, is almost the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. Again, I remember back when I was a fundamentalist. Three sermons, basically, but evangelism was almost every one of them. It was in every one of them. You did get deals on giving, you know, and all of that, especially when it's the time you're supposed to pledge so they can send you your envelopes. We're going to do that. We're going to start that. We're going to send out offering envelopes. So if you miss one, we'll know. They're going to be numbered. So, no, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. So, again, in spite of the suggestion of this, this does not refer... The work in view involves phase two service to another believer. It doesn't have anything to do with evangelism. And Paul goes on to describe how Epaphroditus came close to dying, using an aorist participle of the verb parabaluomai, literally to risk or to expose something alongside danger, which is found only here in the New Testament. And although there have been some attempts to link this term with gambling, Epaphroditus is out shooting dice with God, with his help. No, seriously, I've read some of that interpretation. No, he's not. Now, in one sense, is he gambling with his life? Once he gets sick, what can he do? And before he's sick, you would hardly call it gambling. Obviously his life might have been exposed to risk, but no, this is not a matter of gambling. But there's no solid evidence that such is the case. However, the verb does have the sense of venturing something, risking something, or exposing oneself to danger. And that's sort of the idea here when he says he came close to death risking his life. He exposed himself to danger. And in this case, up to the death test. Now, he didn't know that was going to happen, but he found out. But he continued to do what he was doing, I presume. He didn't just stop and go home. That was one of the things that he clearly didn't do. Even if he hadn't gotten, if he had gotten sick on the way, would he have not continued on to Rome because he's entrusted with a pretty large sum of money there? And my guess is he would have. Well, Paul indicates that Epaphroditus had risked his psuche, his soul, or his life, which should be understood not as some threat to the existence of his soul, but as something that threatened his physical existence. And this is where, in certain cases, doctrinal pastors have gone nuts with trying to make distinctions where sometimes there aren't any. Like soul and life, very often this just has to do with the earthly life. I understand that we technically want to be right. We understand there's a body, the physical body contaminated by the death gene. We have a soul. That is our source of life. Life comes from the human soul. The breath of life is breathed into your nostrils at startup. And then we have a human spirit. Now, obviously, unbelievers don't have that. But can we always tell the difference between the soul and the spirit? No, and that's one of the things, that verse we quote before every Bible class. The Word of God can discern between the soul and the spirit. We maybe always can't. Some things may come from the soulish life, the physical life. And that's used that way in the when he talks about, in James, the two forms, the competing forms of wisdom. The wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And the wisdom from below, believe it or not, is a psychikos, soulish. It comes from unbelievers, the souls of unbelievers under darkness. That's where their wisdom comes from. Some of them are getting wise. I saw on the news today, they send out a deal, making it public, a bunch of Democrats, don't run Joe. They don't want him. They already don't want him. They hate him. They want him out. They've recognized he isn't doing anything. And they're scared to death that he's going to run in 2024. And they can't have that. So they literally are already now publicly asking him not to do it. That's how dissatisfied even his party is with him. Forget about how the Republicans think about him. We know they're not thrilled at all. So again, out of their darkness of their souls, these people have these lives out there, and they live in the devil's darkness, and that's all they can come up with, unfortunately. So that's the nature of it. But here, again, not some existence to his soul, but his physical existence. And that's why they liked it. I like it here, whether they didn't try to make this complicated. They said risking his life, because that's what's in view. Because obviously the soul gets pulled when you die. We know that. So once Epaphroditus knew he was seriously ill, he was confronted with the choice of looking out for what was in his own best interest, or placing the interests of others above his own interests. And I know that when men get sick, this is what we think about. We're not babies. We don't just lay there and expect to be waited on hand and foot. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we do. But the thing is, when I'm sick, it's hard to care about anybody else or anything else. Depending on how bad the sickness is. I mean, if it's serious, you don't feel like doing anything. You don't want to be bothered. I'm not a morning person. Some of you may know this, very often when I get up, it may be an hour or two before I have anything to say. And I may not have anything then. Who knows? It's nothing personal. So if you ever get around me in the morning, you're wondering, is he mad at me? Does he hate me? What's going on? No. I just take a while to get going. See, I don't drink coffee. I don't use artificial stimulants. I'm not against coffee. I'm kidding. But the fact is, I don't do any little pick-me-ups or anything in the morning. I get up and kind of get going slowly. But wish I could fall asleep at night. It's the bigger issue. You get all those things you worry about that hit you at about, 11, just as you're ready to go to bed or whatever. So again, Epaphroditus was faced with this, and he decided he placed the interest of others. So Paul provides the reason why he engaged in such risky behavior by means of a purpose clause that focused on the fact that those in Philippi were unable to minister to Paul because of the distance. And while it may seem that this is a rebuke for their lack of preparedness or a lack of service for Paul, it actually communicates gratitude for the local church in Philippi and for their messenger. That he recognized that since they couldn't be there, they provided an emissary. They sent out this delegate from the congregation with authority to go and do this. And so the verb here, anapleirao, to complete or to fill up what is lacking, is used here of Epaphroditus ministering to Paul in the place of the Philippians. So again, like when you read it in the English, your service is deficient, that sounds like a condemnation or a complaint. But it's really not. It's really a statement of fact. Your service was deficient because they weren't there. But we do have Epaphroditus here as their envoy, as it were, as their proxy, doing what they would do if they were there. So 41, he fully discharged the ministry with which he had been entrusted, and which the Philippians would have liked to render. I think if you could have polled that church, would you all like to go and see and help Paul? Sure. But obviously, everybody can't just do that. Yeah, everybody's not free to just up and go and do all that. But they were interested, and certainly, and they were all for Paul, and so they took care of everything necessary to get it, even when they couldn't be there. So although Paul speaks in terms of a lack, it is not something that is lacking or deficient because they were not doing what they could. Rather, it was a lack caused by their absence from Paul. And 43, Paul speaks similarly in the book of Corinthians. And in each case, the meaning is to make up for the absence of some by representing those who could not be present. Again, very much like a proxy. They couldn't be present. Epaphroditus could, so he, as it were, we might say, took their place. And then functioned on their behalf toward Paul, which they wanted to do. 1 Corinthians 16:17. I rejoiced over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. And so it's intriguing. I mean, what all did they come with? Because Paul typically did not take money from the Corinthians. So were they supplying funds here? I don't know for sure. I haven't really done this book. And I haven't ever felt like I had a Corinthian church, so I didn't feel like necessarily this was a book that was high on my priority list. I mean, not to say we would never do it if we have time. I mean, if we're still here 20 years from now, shoot me. But no, I'm kidding. Obviously, God's timing and all that we orient to. Or hope we do. I mean, if we got to it, but it's a book of, you know, dealing with the various sorts of problems that come out of very immature groups. And typically, that's not what I've had to deal with. I've had believers that have been around for a while. They're not playing mind games. Well, some of them did, but anyway. Generally speaking, though, not playing mind games, don't have hidden agendas. The ones that do have hidden agendas, it becomes evident. They can't hide it forever. And it will pop out, and they will show their colors eventually, and all that. But here, what all they came and ministered to, I don't know, but he talks about it in terms of refreshing his spirit. But maybe they didn't come from Corinth. Maybe they were elsewhere, and the Corinthians knew about him. I really don't know. He uses a similar phrase here, supplied what was lacking on your part. So 44, those in Philippi were separated by a great distance and could not be with Paul and minister to him personally. And 45, Paul is aware of their deep concern for his welfare. And of course, I think this is all very much reflected in chapter 1, where he talks about the partnership that they have, essentially, as they believed his gospel. They joined into a partnership with the Lord, fellowship with him, and then fellowship with those who represent him. Paul and Timothy and others that were there. So he's aware of their deep concern for his welfare. So one should not think there is any hint of criticism in this remark. In fact, the placement of the pronoun your emphasizes that they had been rendering the service of royal priests. When he says there in verse 30, to fill up the of you deficiency, which to me you ministered, or ministry. And the idea here is obviously they were rendering service to Paul. But they couldn't at that time, and so Epaphroditus steps in and fills the gap. So your emphasizes again, they had been serving as royal priests. Paul has no criticisms or complaints about this group at all that I can see. Well, we do get one coming up in chapter 4. A few people apparently weren't getting along. And whether it was only those two women or not, I haven't got to chapter 4 yet, but whether it was only those two women or not, or Paul was aware and just singled them out because he knew of other situations like that. I mean, you probably have to consider yourself very fortunate if, let's say, there's 100 believers there in Philippi total. We know there were several house churches, but we have no idea like what a house church consisted of. Was it just 4 or 5 people? Was it 6? Was it 10? If they had any kind of a Jewish background, their tendency would have been to think you can't have 10, you can't have a synagogue without 10 males. So they might have wanted local churches to have that many. I don't really know. And again, some of this is still shrouded in mystery. We really don't know. So the noun Paul uses is liturgia, service, which was the usual term to denote service performed by an individual for the state or for a religious cult. The verbal cognate liturgeo, to minister, originally meant to perform a public service or to serve in a public office. It was very much both political and religious, because in their thinking, they didn't really separate the political from the religious. As a citizen, you had political responsibilities, you had home responsibilities, you had civic responsibilities, you had religious responsibilities. You were expected to participate, say, in the cult of the emperor when it was time. You were expected to participate in the worship of the gods and all of that. And obviously, this is a setup, as we know, this is brewing in the background here. We're at about 62 AD for an eruption. Between the Roman government, headed up by Nero at that time, and those who were maybe not being quite as good as citizens as the Romans thought they should. But these are difficult things that believers would have to work through. I mean, what will we do if our government says you can't teach certain doctrines anymore? And they practically are trying to do that anyway. They're tending to stifle all criticism and all dissension of any kind. If you don't agree with all the immorality they cram down our throats all the time, well, you've got a problem. And they're not just cramming immorality down our throat, they're cramming perverted immorality down our throat. Gross perversion that were death sentences in the Old Testament. That's how strongly God feels about it. And more and more, I'm just about ready to get rid of my television permanently. There's nothing worth watching. And I mean, every time I see a new show, it's a parade of queers and lesbians and trannies. And they've got one in every show now, or more. And these are paraded around as the normal people. And so it's becoming, you know, if they thought it was a wilderness back in the 60s, a wasteland, I think they said it was. So in the Roman world, distinguished citizens were expected to serve in a variety of offices, both secular and religious. And they were expected to bear all the costs and obligations of that such service to their countrymen demanded. And in return for these such services, aristocrats received public recognition as benefactors or persons of exceptional merit. Now here's the opposite in Christianity. We don't serve for the glory. That's not why we are to be serving. We are to be serving because, number one, it's the right thing to do. Number two, it honors the Lord. Number three, it's obedience. Those are bare minimums in terms of why we serve. But they served, obviously, to make a name for themselves, to be famous, to be looked up to, and all of that. But it's not as though Paul doesn't sort of acknowledge those who have served and provides, you know, here. I think this is, it's not effusive, I don't think, nor should it be. But when he tells them to hold him in high regard, that indicates that he does too. And so Christian service, where you're willing to pour yourself out for other people's, that's where the glory is. But it's not glory in this life. People aren't going to stop you. The cosmos certainly won't, and praise you for it. They don't care. So the high status that was accorded to these people was associated with their service. And by using this family of words, Paul elevates the normal ministry of believers to a similar high status. So the Septuagint, again, frequently uses this verb to deal with the matter of priestly service to God. You can see that in Exodus 28:35. I think we've looked at these, but let me just check it again. And of course, this was in the Septuagint here, the Greek version, 28:35. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. I think this is a bell or something, or what they've got on here. The hem of the robe. Yeah, a golden bell. And its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he shall not die. Now, I know that probably sounds like they're belling the cat or something, but I don't think that's what it's for. When he ministers, they choose Lytorgeo here. To minister, they actually use the infinitive of Lytorgeo. And then also verse 43, probably just another kind of catchphrase where, yeah, when they approach to minister. So this is priestly service offered to God. Well, that's exactly what the Philippians are doing as well. And what Epaphroditus has been doing. And then it was used there, that one I'm pretty sure we saw, the Luke one, that's the Luke 1:23. This is Zacharias who had come out. But when the days, verse 23 here, of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And the only thing we can say about this is that, you know, when used of this, obviously they're here and in the Old Testament, it was public priestly service. But using this family of word elevates Epaphroditus' private service to this same level. That this is viewed as a service to God. Or it's used also of the Levites. We don't need to see Numbers 3:6. So the idea is that believers are recognized as functioning as priests. Epaphroditus ministered to Paul in the absence of the Philippians. And that service should be recognized and honored by the Philippians. And 47, Paul sees in Epaphroditus the whole Philippian congregation engaged in priestly service that was designed to meet his needs. Thus, the praise of Epaphroditus here is also the praise of those that are in Philippi. And matter of fact, we Sunday composed, and I haven't sent it off yet, or I think it might have sent it late yesterday, a letter to Truth Bible Church thanking them for their participation in our recent need and informed them that it was a very good application, that we wouldn't have been able to meet it apart from their help, but that what they sent, as it turned out, was a little more even than what we needed. We are grateful for that and recognize that in while only one person, I mean, I only deal with Greg on this, but while I'm only dealing with one person, it's the congregation there. Just as if we apply towards anybody else, it's going to be the entire congregation. It's not just simply one of us. All right, well, let's go ahead and at least start. Let's get the exegesis of this out of the way. At least just get ready here and look at chapter 3. Where Paul obviously switches gears now. Obviously, you could tell, I think, in chapter 2, it was predominated by that theme of not only looking out for your own interests, but placing the interests of others first. And the whole chapter really served as a... Number one, you got the commands at the beginning of it to do it. But then you have the four examples. Jesus himself, the best example, obviously, of one who served others at his own expense, ultimately at the cost of his own spiritual life. Then you have Paul himself, who has sacrificed on behalf of the Philippians. Timothy, who he, again, entrusts to send him back to them. And then finally, Epaphroditus. And so, and when you get here, one of the things I see, I did a little more research on this after the fact. I may not have it in the notes here. But this first word that he uses here, which is designed to signal a shift. And he translates it finally. And finally is probably a little misleading right here. Because he typically tends to use it at the end of a book. And when he's making his summary conclusions and all of that, or dealing with a few little leftover issues. And so if you read this here, you can think, well, finally, my brothers, okay, he's about done. Well, no, he's got two more chapters. He's not done yet. But I did do some further research, and I saw that in some of the classical writings in Greek, that this was merely used to signal a shift of emphasis, not always just to conclude things. And it kind of depended on where you found it in context, how you were to look at it. So we'll stick with finally here, but what you have is the definite article and then this adjective loipos. Loipos means that which is left over after everything's done, that which remains. It's used in an adverbial sense here, finally, and again, often signals the conclusion of Paul's letters, but in this case it doesn't. Now, he will bring it up again in chapter 4, where it will signal the wind down. But in this case, I think it's just more of a transitional term here. And really what it means is, as far as the rest goes, other things I've got on my mind, more or less. What I still have left to say. Brothers is evocative here, adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Finally, brothers, my fellow believers, obviously, because it's not just simply masculine, but we're brothers and sisters is the idea. Of me, genitive of relationship, my brothers and sisters. Rejoice, a present active imperative of Cairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. Cairo means to rejoice or to keep on being happy. Again, the present tense would suggest an ongoing command. Rather than just be happy for a moment, but keep on being happy. And this obviously becomes, because Paul uses an imperative here, one has to say, well, it's God's will that I'm happy. But then you have to define happiness, how you're going to go about it, what happiness is, what it really involves. And if we think it's God's will for me to be happy all the time, to never experience pain, suffering, struggling, doubt, fear, any of these things. Well, no, that's not God's will. I mean, it is maybe his directive will, but we're never going to fulfill that in this life. We know that. But as an overall rule, as an undergirding sort of ongoing deal, and again, we maybe use the word joy, keep being joyful, because he's not just talking about momentary stimulation in terms of happiness. He wants them to have this deep abiding happiness. Keep on being happy in the Lord. And that is one of the first things right there. It is qualified immediately that happiness has to be related to the Lord. So it's not just a matter of external sort of, I want to be happy. It's happy in your Christian life. Happy in the way you serve. Happy in what's going on. And why do we have to be happy? What do we have to be happy about? Well, one, we're going to heaven. We don't have to worry about going to hell. There's a lot of things that we aren't afraid of. That's that. Then you have the fellowship of other believers. You have your personal relationship with the Lord that should be growing, of course. So be happy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is not bothersome to me, but it is a safeguard for you. The same things here, what you've got is a definite article with the intensive use of autos here. The same things to write here. You got grapho is the verb, G-R-A-P-H-O. This is a neuter, that's why the article there is Grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. To write is, to write the same things is to me, or to you all, to me. And so what you have here in the Greek is very, if you try to read it in English, you're going to think, what's he saying? It's a little problematic. No, it's not problematic in the sense that it can't be understood, but I mean from the English standpoint. So he says, to write the same things again is not bothersome to me. The word order is the same things to write to you all, that's Sue, the indirect object, to you all, is for me. And then you have here, ego, is for me, a dative of advantage. It is, or a disadvantage, I'm sorry. It is no disadvantage or difficulty or problem for me. To write the same things to you all. And then you have this amen, duh construction here. On the one hand, he says, it is not burdensome or bothersome, is the way he phrases it. But on the other hand, to you it is a safeguard. And so that's not all translated in there, but just to point out that these this conjunction, these two conjunctions are used here. So it is not here negative u plus the nominative neuter singular of the adjective neros. Okay, N-E-R-O-S. Akneros, three times. This word means that which causes hesitation or reluctance. And why are you reluctant to do things? You don't like them. You don't want to do them. They're not pleasurable. And so the kind of the two ideas are seen in the same word here. What is not pleasurable, you hesitate. But he says, I'm not hesitating, I'm not reluctant, it's not a problem for me to write the same things to you. But, on the other hand, to you, you got Sue here, the dative of this one now, to you, a dative of advantage, it is to their advantage that he write these things. It is, they translate it as a safeguard, as phales, A-S-P-H-A-L-E-S. Five times this adjective is used. I mean, it's used of that which is certain. It's used of that which is sure. Used of that which is reliable. And also for what is safe or secure. Because what brings safety and security into your life? It's things you can count on. It's the things you're sure about. There we'll do that and stop tonight. I'm going to let this go. And we will be ready to dive into the exposition of this tomorrow evening, so you'll get a little break this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We thank you for the examples in history of men who have served you faithfully, and hope these examples serve to motivate us to emulate them and their spiritual greatness in this time. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.